Okay, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as to carnal, as babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, but until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, you are not carnal. Or are you not carnal, behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now, in the epistles of 1 Corinthians, Paul identifies three kinds of individuals. The first one is the natural man, and you see him back in chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, "But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The natural man, this is the Greek word psukikos. It's from the word for soul, which is psuke, word for soul or life. And this is the unregenerate, unchanged natural man. He has a body and a soul, but he's not alive spiritually. So he's unregenerate, he does not have the Spirit of God, and he's unable to discern spiritual truth of the Word of God. And so it's useless to try to teach an unbeliever spiritual truth because they can't receive it, they can't understand it. So the thing we need to share with the lost is the gospel, right? So you may have to answer some questions they have, but you always want to steer it back to the gospel and their need to be saved and concentrate on that. And that's why Paul says, "When I came to you, I didn't come preaching swelling words of man's wisdom, but I shared Christ with you. I sought to know Christ and Christ only." And then we have the spiritual man in chapter 2, verse 15, where it says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one." And he's again mentioned in chapter 3, verse 1, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual." The spiritual man, the word here is pneumatikos. So you have psukikos, the soulish man. You have pneumatikos, which is the spiritual man. It refers to the one who is indwelt and empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, pneumatikos is taken from pneuma, which is a word for air or wind. Pneuma, you know, we think of pneumatic, speaks of air, but here it speaks of the Spirit of God. So this is a person that is born again, and he's indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And not only that he has spend time in the Spirit, and because of that, he has become mature. That's why in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, "He that is spiritual judges all things." That refers to the mature believer who has learned to walk in the Spirit, who has learned to follow the Word of God. And so his actions and his manner of life is in line with the Scripture. It's the life that Christ is living through him. So there the idea of not only the filling of the Spirit, but the maturity that comes from a believer who is has walked in the Spirit for some time. So we have the same thing in Galatians 6:1. If a man has overcome the fault, you that are spiritual go to him in a spirit of meekness. It's not talking about a novice going to that person, it's talking about a spiritual person, a person that has some maturity. Now, the third kind of person he talks about, besides the psukikos, the soulish man, the natural man, the pneumatikos man, the spiritual man, the one that is empowered by the Spirit of God, the third kind of man is the carnal man. He's mentioned in verse 1, cannot speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal. And then chapter 3, or verse 3, for you are still carnal. And even in verse 4, for one says, "I am of Paul," another, "If I am of Apollos, are you not carnal?" Now, what in the world does that mean? Well, this is the Greek word sarkikos. and it means fleshly. It comes from the word sarx, which is the Greek word for flesh or meat. So it talks about the flesh of an animal. And so in the context here, it's speaking of the fleshly man, the man who is empowered by his fleshly nature. However, he is a believer, because in verse 1 it says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual, but as unto carnal." So he's a brother in Christ, but he is fleshly. And as a result, he acts like one who is not saved. He says, "Are you not carnal and walk like men?" at the end of verse 3. And as a result of this carnality, which is the root of all the problems in the church of Corinth, they were puffed up, they were divisive, they were immoral, disorderly, rebellious, and unloving. And it all boiled down to the fact that they were carnal, they were fleshly. They were believers, but they were not walking in the Spirit. They hadn't learned how to walk in the Spirit. They hadn't applied the Word of God to their life. And so their lives were very little different than the unbeliever. And the reason Paul points this out was unless they recognize the sin in their own heart and that they need to confess it and begin to grow in grace, the only thing they could do in Corinth was put on band-aids for their problems. They could only deal with things superficially, because you'd always be putting fires out right in the church, because the root of the problem is not dealt with. And so the people, you know, that have gotten sick, you know, they go to the doctor, they've been taking, you know, Connie tried all these home remedies, including putting onions on her ears, which is kind of weird, but none of them worked. And finally she went to the doctor, and the doctor says, "Well, you got a bad ear infection, you need an antibiotic." And so now she's getting better, because you're dealing with the root of the problem, not just the superficial stuff. Try to put band-aids or take aspirin and ibuprofen to cover up the problem. Now, sometimes the body will heal itself, but sometimes you need something stronger to deal with it. And that's what Paul is saying here. Unless they dealt with the carnality in their own heart, then they could not mature as believers. They could not become a church that was being used of God in a great way. So we'll look at some detail at the carnal believer. Some characteristics of the carnal believer. First of all, in verse 1, we see they are like babies. He said, "I, brethren, could not speak to you as spiritual people, but as carnal, as babes in Christ," as little babies. Now, as you know, babies demand a lot of attention, don't they? They need a lot of supervision. They are immature, and they cry, and they make a fuss. They frequently get in trouble. And he said that's what the Corinthians were like. They were a bunch of crybabies. They were acting not as mature believers, but as children. Look at Ephesians chapter 4. Keep your finger here. Ephesians 4. See, this is why the local church is important. If you look at chapter 4, verse 11, he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we see this growth process that comes through the Word of God being taught. Verse 13, till we all come to the unity of the faith, that's doctrine, the knowledge of the Son of God as to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. So the goal is to become mature, not to remain a baby. There's verse 13 or 14, that we should no longer be children. It's the same word used in 1 Corinthians 3:1, nephios. You should no longer be babies, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men, of cunning craftiness, of deceitful and deceitful plotting, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things to him who is ahead, even Christ. So this was what God's desire for them was, to go from babyhood to maturity, to take instruction, mentoring, and time. Because those three things are needed. That's why the church is important. Because you can study the Bible on your own, but you also need the mentoring of mature believers. You need godly examples. And you also need time. Just as children need time to grow up, believers need time to grow up. And that's why we need patience one with another, don't we? You know, you've seen the bumper sticker says, be patient, God's not done with me yet. We all should have one of those, right? On our whatever. So God is dealing with us as his children. And it takes time, and it's going to continue to mature us until the day that we die. Okay, let's go on. In not only were they babies, they were unable to understand and could not tolerate deeper truth. In verse 2 it says, I fed you with milk and not with solid food, and for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able. They, you know, milk is important for babies, isn't it? As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, 1 Peter 2:2. We need milk, but we need to move on from milk. If you turn over to Hebrews 5, the writer of Hebrews talks about this. Same problem within the church of the saved Jewish believers. Hebrews 5, verse 11, it says, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, in other words, they've been saved for a number of years, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. They were going in reverse, weren't they? You said become like a baby. They'd matured to a certain point, and now they were going in reverse. Verse 13, for everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but solid food belongs to those who are of full age, mature, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving, chapter 6, verse 1, the discussion of elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection. And not laying aside, again, the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith towards God. That's the gospel. Learning, they don't have to go back to getting saved again. These elementary principles. But because they were like babies, they couldn't go on to deeper truth. And the writer of Hebrews says, I want to talk to you about Melchizedek and about him being a type of Christ and so on, but you're still babies. You can't take it in. You can't understand it. Now, can the carnality of believers be the reason the church has changed dramatically in the last few years? Is it the reason music has become fleshly and that services are heavy in entertainment and light in preaching and teaching? Is it the reason that preaching there is emphasizes felt needs rather than doctrine, godliness, and service? Is it also the reason that believers' lives are a little different from the lives of unbelievers, having adopted the culture rather than rejecting the culture and influencing the culture? Is the ineffectual influence of the evangelical church a reflection of these things? Is that what happened to the church? Because the Word of God hasn't been emphasized? And growing in grace and putting away childish things as believers and putting the Lord first in our lives? Is that why the church has gone backwards? I think so. And what about us personally? Are we actively seeking to apply God's word to our lives in a practical way? Or are you like a baby without understanding, without a desire for maturity? You know, often babies don't want to grow up, do they? They don't. And so you have to give them responsibilities. You have to train them up in the way that they should go. And that's what Paul is trying to do. And it begins with challenging them on where they were spiritually with the Lord. So let's go on here. Verse 3, they were characterized by envy, strife, and division. Verse 3, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? And this is something also that children are prone to. And envy, strife, and division, aren't they? You put a bunch of kids in a room and pretty soon there's a knockdown dragout, right? Over toys and you get a bunch of girls together and they're one of them's pouting in the corner because one didn't want to enjoy or have her join with them in some game or something. And the boys are duking it out over trucks or something. And unbelievers in general tend to fight, don't they? Tend to argue, tend to have differences and conflict. Now he says, envy, strife, and division. Envy is a mental attitude sin that creates great problems in churches. Look over at James chapter 3 and we'll see this. Every time I read in the book of James, it reminds me of the Sermon on the Mount, because so many of the things that James says are taken right out of the Sermon on the Mount, right out of the teaching of Jesus. James 3, verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by conduct, by good conduct, that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. Notice that word meekness, how many times Jesus emphasized that. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality, without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You see what James is saying here? Division and strife are usually the result of envy. In a survey of 1,050 pastors in a pastor's conference in Pasadena, California, 78%, 825 of them, said they were forced to resign from churches at least once. 63 said they had been fired from their pastoral position at least twice. In the survey, we asked why they were fired, from the reasons given by the church board versus what they felt the reason was. We laid out 15 categories. Here in order, these findings have been retested and built or back up by internet polls since 1998 and the church survey studies done since 1980. Here's are some of the results. The number one reason, 412, or 52%, stated that the number one reason was organizational and control issues. A conflict arose that forced them out based on who was going to lead and manage the church, pastor, elder, key layperson, or faction. And so the pastors left because there was a conflict within the church, a power struggle, and he had to leave. The second reason, 190 or 24% stated that the number one reason was the church was already in such a significant degree of conflict, the pastor's approach could not resolve it. Over 80% of the pastors stated that this as number reason number two, if not already stated as reason number one, and for the rest it was number three. So this was the most common problem within the church, that there was already conflict, such great conflict in the church, that the pastor came, it couldn't be resolved. He couldn't resolve it because the church was so splintered in such a mess. Just what Paul is talking about there with the carnality and the factions and so on. 119 or 14% stated that the number one reason to be the church was resistant to their leadership, vision, teaching, or change, or that their leadership was too strong or too fast. 64% or 8%, 64 stated the number one reason to be the church was not connecting with them on a personal level or not, they could not connect with them. Or the church over-admired the previous pastor and would not accept him. Okay, that happens, doesn't it? And 40 or 5% stated the number one reason was not having appropriate relational or connecting skills as a pastor. Okay, so these were the problems, and it seems that the biggest problem was that the church was full of factions already. And as a result, the pastor couldn't resolve anything. And you can imagine a church where everybody's at each other's throat, that'd be pretty hard for the church to go forward, couldn't it? Or wouldn't it? Okay, let's go back to 1 Corinthians. So they were acting like babies. They were unable to understand or tolerate deeper truth. They were characterized by envy and strife and divisions. And the next thing we see is they were acting like unbelievers. Verse 3 again, for you are still carnal, for where there are envy and strife and division among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're acting like unbelievers. Now the question is it possible for a believer then to act like an unbeliever? And of course there are some that would believe that if you do act like an unbeliever, that you're not a Christian. That Christians act like Christians, and unbelievers act like unbelievers. But if you're an unbeliever, you can't really act like a Christian. A Christian really can't act like an unbeliever. Well, let's look over at, this disproves right here, doesn't it? That he says you're carnal, you're acting like mere men. He called them brethren. They are believers. Ephesians 4, again, Paul talks about this. If you're on your way over to Ephesians, you want to look at Galatians, talking about division. And I heard a preacher the other day talk about this. In Galatians 5:17 says, for the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh and are contrary one to another, so you not do the things that you would. If you're led by the spirit, you're not under the law. And he said something interesting in chapter 5, verse 15. It says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. That's quite a statement, isn't it? But these Galatian believers that... And he said, whenever you have a works-based Christianity, this is what you get. Because when you have a performance-based Christianity, in other words, you are only accepted according to your performance, then this is what you do. You bite and devour one another because everybody's trying to have the better performance than his brother. And so if acceptance is based on how good I do, then I'm going to have to be better than the average bear. But if you bite and devour one another, see, the Galatians didn't know how to walk in the Spirit because the Judaizers had come in and said, well, you have to do this, you have to be circumcised, you have to fulfill all these responsibilities and commandments of the law, and the only way you'll be accepted is if you perform. And so Paul tried to turn that around and said the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness. That this is the hard attitude we need to have towards one another. And yes, believers need to serve the Lord, but you don't go about it in the flesh. Because all the external things you can do in the flesh. And if you're expecting your brother to perform in a certain way and he doesn't meet your expectations, and so you beat him up over it, that's what he's saying. If you bite and devour one another, be careful, you're going to be eaten up of one another. Because that's what it'll lead to. Notice Ephesians chapter 4, talking about believers acting like unbelievers. After he talks about speaking the truth in love and growing up into Christ, verse 16 says, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together, by whom every joint supplies according to the effective working, by which every part does its share, causes growth to the body for the edifying of itself in love. That's how the body of Christ is supposed to work. Now, when your body, your physical body, is working properly, that's what it does, doesn't it? Every part helps every other part. That's how the body of Christ works. Every member is to minister to the other members. And if you're sitting there waiting for someone to minister to you, then you don't understand how the body works. You are to minister to help other believers in love. But notice verse 17, this I say therefore and testify in the Lord that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk in the futility of their mind. Now, so is Paul saying that a believer cannot walk like a Gentile, like an unbeliever? Or is he saying that we can, but that we shouldn't? He's saying we should act like an unbeliever, right? But we can act like an unbeliever. But notice verse 20. But you have not so learned Christ. That's not why God saved you. That's not why he brought you and his family. Verse 21, if indeed you have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to deceitful lusts. Everything that you did and were and your principles you operated on, you'll put that off and put on Christ. We only know way to do that is to put on the word of God, to walk, learn to walk in the Spirit. Verse 23, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Isn't that something? How we can begin to live godly lives by putting off and putting on. Taking off like an old garment and putting on a new garment. It's just a picture, isn't it, of the new man in Christ and how we are to operate as believers. And so as believers, we can commit any sin the unbeliever can commit. We're capable of any sin in the book. It's only by the grace of God that we have it. You know that? It's only by the grace of God. Okay, I want to read. Well, let's turn over to Romans chapter 8, first of all. Now, in chapter 7, Paul has this struggle, as he mentions in chapter 7, verse 15. He says, for what I'm doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. And he says in verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual. In other words, it can only produce, can only be fulfilled by the spiritual person. But I am carnal, sold under sin. I'm in the flesh. I'm trying to do it. I'm trying to do what's right, but I can't do it. That's what he's saying. He hasn't learned to walk in the Spirit. So in chapter 8, he talks about the Spirit of God 19 times. The Spirit of God is mentioned. Verse 4, that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So we don't have to walk in the flesh. We can walk in the Spirit. Because if we're walking in the flesh, are we going to be able to do the will of God? No, because then we're carnal, aren't we? We're fleshly. Verse 5, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds to the things of flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of Spirit, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace, because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it's not subject to the law of God, indeed cannot be. So the unbeliever cannot serve God, but neither can a carnal Christian. Oh, we can go through the motions, we can come to church, we can do good deeds, but we cannot really please God, can we? It's not in our heart to please God. We're always going to do our own thing. We're always going to go our own way. So verse 8, so then those who are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. So if we're born again, then we can walk in the Spirit. And he says, you are in the Spirit. The Spirit dwells in you. The Spirit of God dwells in you. And then you can walk in the Spirit. That'd be the norm for the believer, shouldn't it? And he'll give us the power then. Verse 10, and Christ is in you. The body is dead because of sin. Lifeless, powerless, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Jesus or Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. In other words, he will animate our mortal bodies to do the will of God. So that's what he's saying. That we can produce the will of God, but only through the Spirit of God, through the enabling of the Spirit of God. And really, that is something that we need to understand. That's something that we need to put into practice. You say, well, how do I know if I'm in the flesh or in the Spirit? How How do I know if what I'm doing is in the flesh or in the spirit? You know, is there a switch somewhere, or a little halo or light that pops up, you know? Here's, this might help, from Oswald Chambers. Signs of carnality and spirituality. No natural man knows anything about carnality. That's true, isn't it? That's all he can do. That's the only realm he lives in, is the fleshly realm. He doesn't know anything different. The flesh lusting against the spirit, that comes at regeneration, and the spirit lusting against the flesh produces carnality. Walk in the spirit, says Paul, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh, and carnality will disappear. Are you contentious, easily troubled about trifles? Oh, but no one who is a Christian ever is. I think he's being sarcastic. Did you wake up crabby today, or did you let him sleep? You know. Paul says they are. He connects these things with carnality. Is there a truth in the Bible that instantly awakens petulance in you? Something that God says that kind of gets under your skin? That's one of the major problems with Bible interpretation. Is we tend to interpret the Bible according to our own biases and according to what we want the Bible to say, rather than to allow the Bible to say what it says to us. Because when it says what it says to us, it corrects us invariably, doesn't it? Because our thinking isn't the way God thinks. Our thinking is diametrically opposed to God. So when God speaks in his word and it says something that goes against our grain, then the tendency is to not explain the Bible, but to explain away the Bible. Isn't that what the same-sex marriage people have done? And they claim they have scripture that backs up what they want to believe. But they have to explain away the rest of scripture. If sanctification is being worked out, there is no trace of that spirit left. He says, if the Bible instantly awakes petulance in you, that's proof that you are carnal. If sanctification is being worked out, there's no trace of that spirit left. When God says something against our grain, against the way we think, we say, thank you, Lord, for showing me that. My thinking was wrong. And I want to think right. I want to think according to the Word of God, not according to my own biases. If the Spirit of God detects anything in you that is wrong, he does not ask you to put it right. He asks you to accept the light, and he will put it right. That's a good way of putting it, isn't it? Say, Lord, I need you. A child of light confesses instantly and stands bared before God. A child of darkness says, oh, I can't explain that away. When once the light breaks and the conviction of wrong comes, he is a child of light and confesses, and God will deal with what is wrong. If you vindicate yourself, you prove yourself to be a child of the darkness. What is the proof that carnality has gone? Never deceive yourself. When carnality is gone, it is the most real thing imaginable. God will see that you have a number of opportunities to prove to yourself the marvel of his grace. The practical test is the only proof. Why, you say? If this had happened before, there would have been a spirit of resentment. You will never cease to be the most amazed person on earth at what God has done for you on the inside. Isn't that true? When God deals with our hearts and he changes the way we think, he changes our attitude. You know, if that would have happened a year ago, you know, a guy pulled out in front of you and instantly you would have hit the horn or gotten angry or yelled something under your breath. And then now it happens, and you say, okay, thank you, Lord. You allowed that for me. See, those little things are what show us if we are carnal or not. Right? It's those little things. Those petty arguments you have that aren't worth arguing about at all. And marriages break up over them. It's not the issues. It's not the money issues. It's not whether you put the toilet paper on a certain way. It's the heart. Until you identify the problem as the heart, you're never going to deal with the little issues. And whenever that feeling wells up within us, we have to say, Lord, that is wrong. Yeah, but he never puts the toilet seat down. Doesn't matter. I could list a lot of things, couldn't I? This is what God is dealing with us. Are you not carnal? You're acting like an unbeliever. Where's the love? Where's the joy? Where's the long-suffering? Where's the patience, kindness? And we need to identify that in our own heart and say, Lord, that is wrong. Give me the grace. He said, we can't fix it. Only he can fix it. But he will if we call upon him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time together and for the challenging words of Scripture and how they identify what's within our hearts, not just what's on the outside, not what we appear to be before others, even as we sit in church, but what we are in reality, in our private moments, in our relationship with our spouse, our families, on the job, in the real world. And Father, when there are envy and strife and just immature attitudes, critical attitudes, Lord, we have to confess that these are not of you and that we should put off that old man. And the only way we can do it is by turning to you in faith and saying, Lord, you need to do it. I need your help, Lord. I'm willing, but just give me the enablement through your Spirit to put on the new man and begin to walk according to your word. We know this is very practical, Lord, and it gets right down to where we live. And so we pray that we'd identify these things and confess them as sin as you show them to us, and that we might learn to walk in the Spirit. Pray that as a church that we'd be moving together and striving together for the faith of the gospel. And even as Paul encouraged Euodias and Syntyche to be of one mind, and for the church there in Philippi to be of one mind, to have the mind of Christ, we pray that that would be true of our church as well. So we just would commit this evening. Thank you for the time of prayer to follow now in Jesus' name.